Thank you very much. Good morning, all. I trust we'll be ready in time for lunch today. If I don't finish by 12:30, maybe you'll tell me the time. I don't see a clock, so there's one there. I can't see it from here. I take this off, but it doesn't mean a thing. It's a real privilege and pleasure for me to be here this weekend. I've had quite a bit of this camp, and I've been looking forward to being here. And I've already been impressed and blessed through coming here, and I trust this will be a blessing for all of us. I recognize a problem. It's a problem for me, and it's a problem for you. The problem for me is the problem of communication, and the problem for you is the problem of understanding. You see, you and I speak different languages. Well, we both speak English, but we both speak modifications of that English. You can recognize that I speak real English. In fact, it's a good thing that you're here this weekend, because I'm sure you all are going to heaven and you want to be able to speak the language of heaven. Well, listen very carefully. I trust you'll soon learn. You know, I've been in North America living for about 27 and a half years, and I haven't given up my language. I'm still pretty well as Scottish as when I left Scotland 27 and a half years ago. Of course, that's not surprising. Scotsmen are very loath to give away anything. They tell many stories about themselves, and usually it's Scotsmen that tell them. But the story I'm going to tell you was told to me by a Canadian. It's about three men. One was an Englishman, one was an American, and one was a Scotsman. And they went into a restaurant, and they ordered a plate of soup. And lo and behold, in every plate of soup, there was a fly. Now, you don't like flies in your soup, and so they proceeded to take them out of the soup. The Englishman, he took his spoon and very gingerly and very carefully, he spooned the fly and put it on the side of the soup. The American just put his finger in, put the fly there and did that. The Scotsman, he put his two fingers in and he took the fly out of the soup and he squeezed it. And he said, "Now spit it out." Well, you know something about Scotsmen. Now, let's come, if you would, please, to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians, chapter 2. We're reading these verses by way of introduction to our subject of this weekend. We're going to read from Ephesians 2 and verse 13. Ephesians 2, verse 13. "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off." Now that's Gentiles. When you read the word "ye" throughout this epistle, usually it's Gentiles. "Ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace," that's both Jews and Gentiles, "who hath made both Jews and Gentiles, one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain," that's two, that's Jew and Gentile, "one new man," the church, "so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off," that's Gentiles, "and to them that were nigh," that's Jews. "For through him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these and other passages from His holy book. Let's bow together in a moment of prayer. O God, our Father, we are all gathered together here in this place this morning with a single intention and purpose of hearing Thy voice. And we pray that in the quietness of this auditorium, Thou wilt speak clearly to every one of us and make us not only to hear Thy word, but help us to obey it. Grant that as the word of God is presented today, it may be in the power of the Spirit, and that each one of us may hear and learn and trust and obey. We ask Thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. A picture, they say, is worth 1,000 words. Sometimes it's worth 10,000 words, or even 100,000 words. There's no limit sometimes for the value of a picture. A picture illuminates any subject. A picture increases the value of a book. I studied, in the course of my medical training, I studied anatomy at university. I can't imagine an anatomy book without pictures in it. I could never have studied anatomy if I hadn't seen diagrams of blood vessels and nerves and muscles and so forth there presented before me. I could never have learned it. A few years ago, I took a course on automobile mechanics. I don't know very much more about automobile mechanics than I did before, but I had a textbook of automobile mechanics, and it had lots of pictures. And it was only by the help of the pictures that I was able to understand anything about the mechanics of an automobile motor. A picture adds to the interest of a magazine. I suppose all of us have gone to a doctor's office or a dentist's office or something like that. You've had to wait in the lineup, wait in the waiting room, and there are magazines. There'd be no use, these magazines, if they didn't have photographs and pictures in them. You'd never go back to that doctor's office if he didn't have magazines with pictures in them. There'd be no use to. Pictures add to the interest of magazines. Pictures facilitate the description of a trip or a vacation. When you go on vacation, you take pictures. And when you get home, you show all your friends your pictures, and they tell exactly what you did on that trip. Well, there are different kinds of pictures. There are black and white pictures, and there are color pictures, and there are word pictures. You know, the Bible is full of word pictures. I don't have any pictures in my Bible except the maps at the back. I used to have a Bible with pictures in it, but I don't have it now. But all our Bibles have pictures in them. They're word pictures. The master of picture painting, of word picture telling, was the Lord Jesus. As you know, when he spoke in parables and metaphors and illustrations. All sorts of things he used as illustrations. And the people of his time understood what he said because he used illustrations with which they were familiar. We do understand what he said, although we're not quite so familiar with these illustrations, that he was the master of word pictures. But not only did he use word pictures, the Bible is full of word pictures. Of all sorts of subjects in the Bible, the Lord knew exactly that we needed pictures to make us understand what the Bible says. This weekend, we're going to think about the church. And you know that the Lord has given to us in the pages of the New Testament some very beautiful pictures of the church. Pictures that tell us what the church is like, what it's all about. Pictures that give us examples of our relationships to the church and our responsibilities to the church. Pictures that emphasize the practical value of being in a church and the importance of living in a certain way because we're in church. This weekend we're going to look at some of these pictures of a church. Let's look at the passage that we've read together. For in this passage, the Apostle Paul, by the Spirit of God, has grouped together a number of interesting pictures. Let's look, for example, at verse 15, the end of the verse. For to make him himself of two, one new man. That's a picture. That's a picture of the church. That's the apostle's name here for the church. It's one new man. It's not two people. It's one new man composed of Jew and Gentile in one new man. Let's look at the next verse, verse 16, and that they might reconcile both unto God in one body. That's a beautiful picture of the church. We'll look at that this weekend. The body of Christ. What a wonderful picture that presents. Let's come through the passage to verse 19. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints. There's a picture of the church. We are in the same city. We are fellow citizens. The church is a city. And those who are in the church are citizens of that city. Fellow citizens. That's a beautiful picture of the church. Let's read on in the same verse. And of the household of God. The church is a household. And you and I in that church are members of that household. We're in the family of God. We're in the household of God. And we each have our responsibility. Let's read down to verse 21. In whom all the building. The church is a building. A building of living stones. We're going to particularly look at that picture this morning. The church is a building. And then we're told finally at the end of the verse what kind of building it is. It groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. So there in these few verses we've noted that there are six word pictures of the church. A new man. A body. A city, a household, a building, a temple. And if we look through the New Testament, we discover that there are many more. We could think of the bride. We could think of the lampstand or the candlestick. We could think of a flock. Some of these we will be looking at in the course of our studies this weekend. The church of the Lord Jesus. But before we start to look at these pictures, let's ask ourselves, what is this church? What is this church? When Mr. or Mrs. Average person, whether he's Bill Smith or Jane Brown, thinks about the church, he or she has in mind a building. A building, perhaps with a steeple, with a cross. A building where on Sunday morning people enter and they sing hymns and they engage in worship and they have different kinds of ritual and ceremonial and somebody preaches a sermon. And that's the picture of a church. The average person in our world, in our society, thinks of a church as that particular building. You say, we're going to church today. Or look at these people going to church. Look at that church. That's what they have in mind as a building. If you think a little bit further there, they'll remember that there's something else that's called a church. They'll remember that the term church applies to a denomination. They'll think of the Episcopalian Church, or the Anglican Church, the Presbyterian Church, the Methodist Church, or the Baptist Church. And they'll think of that as the church. Now, interestingly enough, and rather strangely enough, when we come to the Bible, neither of these ideas of a church applies. The Bible doesn't think of the building of bricks or stones or whatever as the church. The Bible doesn't think of a denomination as a church. For the simple reason that, first of all, in Bible times, people didn't seem to meet in buildings like this. They met in one another's homes. We read about the church that is in their house on several occasions in the New Testament. And for the simple reason, too, that in the Bible days there were no Anglicans and Presbyterians and all sorts of denominations. There was one church. And that was in contrast to the heathen religions round about them, the temples and the synagogues round about. So you see, the Bible doesn't think in these terms. What is the Bible's description of a church? Well, the word church is the word ecclesia, from which we get the word ecclesiastic. It's a word that means called out. And the word church means a called out people. People who are called out by God. In other words, in the New Testament, a church applies not to a building, but to the people who enter that building, who worship in that building, who serve the Lord in that building, or maybe not in that building at all. People who worship and serve the Lord. People who are called by the Lord. The church is people. And over again in the New Testament we have reference to the church in its universal aspect. From the days when it began at Pentecost to the days when it's going to finish at the rapture of the church and be taken to glory. The universal church. The Lord Jesus spoke about this, and we're going to look at it in a moment, in Matthew chapter 16, in the very first reference to the church in the New Testament. He said, I will build my church. And he wasn't referring to a building like this or any other kind of material, physical building. He was referring to people. People who would be born again. People who would be saved by his grace. And who down through the centuries would constitute the church of the Lord Jesus. Now it's obvious that all the people who are in that church can't meet together today. It would be impossible, first of all, because a lot of them are in heaven. And secondly, because a lot of people are in other continents of the world, and they couldn't possibly meet together. One day, we're all going to meet together. But at the moment, it's impossible. And so, in addition to this term church being applied to the universal church in the New Testament, it's also applied to a local church, a church in a given locality, where people meet together who are saved by the grace of God, and they meet to worship and serve and use their gifts for the glory of God. That's a local church. And each local church in an area is a little expression there, in that locality, of the church universal. It's a model, if you like, of the church. Now, I once said that in a meeting some time ago in Ontario, and at the end of the meeting, a brother shook my hand, and he said, you said that the local church was a model of the church universal, and I began to wonder what I'd said wrong, and he said, I said, yes, I said that. And he said, do you know what a model is? And I said, well, I have an idea what a model is. And he proceeded to tell me a story. The story about a young man who had just recently got married. And he was introducing his wife to a group of his friends. And he said to the friends, this is my wife. She's a model wife. Well, of course, the wife felt very proud of herself. But in a little while she began to wonder, I wonder what he really meant by that. Was that really a compliment? Or is there some hidden meaning behind it? So the next morning when her husband was out at work, she got down the dictionary. And she looked up the dictionary for model. And her countenance fell. She discovered that a model is a miniature imitation of the real thing. And she became disappointed. And that's exactly what a model is. The local church is a small imitation, expression if you like, of the church universal. I had the privilege in January of visiting India, as you've heard already. That was my birthplace. My parents were missionaries there, and I spent 5 years of my life in India. In January of this year, I was there for about a month, attending and speaking at a convention celebrating 150 years of missionary work in the area where my parents labored. It was a wonderful privilege. There were thousands at that convention. At one meeting, there were said to be 17,000 gathered together. I had the privilege of speaking through an interpreter to these 17,000. Of course, in India, there are a lot of things you can bring home as souvenirs, and I brought a number of souvenirs home to my wife and family and friends. One of the main souvenirs I brought home to my wife was an ivory necklace. And on this ivory necklace, at the bottom of the necklace that hangs here in the neck, there was a little model of the Taj Mahal. I wasn't privileged to visit the Taj Mahal. It wasn't in the course of my itinerary. But there was a little model. It looks almost like all the pictures I've seen of the Taj Mahal. See, that's an expression in miniature of what the Taj Mahal is. And the local church is the expression in a locality, almost in miniature, of what the universal church is. The local church. Before we consider our first picture of the church, let's ask ourselves three questions very briefly. First of all, when did the church begin? Its commencement. Secondly, who are in the church? Its composition. And thirdly, when is the church going to end? Its consummation. First of all, when did it begin? Well, I believe firmly that the church had its birthday on the day of Pentecost. You read about that in Acts chapter 2. The Lord Jesus, when he was in the world, and we're going to read this in a moment, said, I will build my church. Now, when I was at school, will build its future. So it was still future then. And I believe it was future, after the death of the Lord Jesus, because that's how he purchased it. After the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, because he is the living head. And after the ascension of the Lord Jesus, because he is the ascended head of the church. And after the descent of the Holy Spirit, for by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. So all these things are to happen before the church began. And it began on the day of Pentecost, and Acts chapter 2 is the record of the birthday of the church. That's when it began. Who are in it? You see, that was the first chapter in the church, but many, many chapters have been written since. And every chapter includes the addition of people to that church. Who are the people who are in that church? Well, we're told at the end of Acts chapter 2, the Lord added to the church those who are being saved. That's who are in the church. The people who are saved by the grace of God are in the church. And only they have really a right to be in the local church. And so at the very outset, I don't know very many of you, in fact, very few of you. I'm going to ask you, are you in the church? Are you in the church? I'm not asking, are you in a church on earth? I'm asking you, are you in the church? You can be in a Baptist church or a Presbyterian church or whatever church and still not be in the church. You can be confirmed and baptized and christened or what have you and still not be in the church. Who are in the church? Only those who are saved. Those who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Those who have come to a knowledge of the Lord through faith in him and his death on Calvary's cross. And if you've never been saved by the grace of God, let me ask you to do exactly what Paul and Silas asked a Philippian jailer to do in response to their question, to his question, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And I would urge you, if you've never been saved, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. There's no other way of salvation. There's no salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. And if you want to be in the church, you must be saved to be in the church. I trust that every one of you is saved. That's who is in the church. Finally, let's ask ourselves, when is it going to end? We thought of it commencement, its composition, and now its consummation. I believe the church may end today. I believe it may be completed today. I believe that any day the Lord may take home to himself in glory those whom he purchased with his precious blood at Calvary's cross, and will be caught up in the rapture to be with him forever and evermore. And that day may be any day, maybe this weekend, while we're here at this camp, that the Lord will consummate the church and will be taken to glory. I hope you're ready. With that in mind, with that basic introduction, let's look at the church as a building, the picture of a building. And I'd like you to turn with me to the very first reference to the church in the whole Bible. The first time the word church occurs is not in the Old Testament, but in the first book of the New Testament. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew 16 and verse 15. Jesus said unto his disciples, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. And there the Lord was giving the first illustration of the church in the New Testament. It's a building. As I've indicated, not a building like this or any of the churches that you know of in your cities where you come from, but it is a building. And this is a very wonderful illustration. I'm not a builder. I don't know too much about building, and I've got to be very careful because I know that some of you know about building, and I may say some things that are way out that I trust you'll bear with me. When we come to consider the church as a body, I know a little bit more about bodies because I've been dealing with bodies all my life. But a church is a building. But there are some things about a building that all of us know, whether we know very much more. We know, for instance, that a building must have a builder. A building must have a builder. A building just doesn't happen to be there. It just doesn't fall of itself in that position. There must be a builder who put that building into place. That applies to whether it's a big building or just a little building of Lego. It has to have a builder. Who is the builder? Well, in this very important verse, the Lord Jesus says, I will build my church. It wasn't Peter who was going to build this church. Peter had made a great confession. But Peter wasn't the builder. It wasn't Paul that built the church. Paul was given a great deal of truth and instruction about the church, but Paul wasn't the builder. The builder of this church is none other than the Lord of glory, the Son of God, the creator of the universe. The builder of the world is the builder of the church. And we must ever remember that. He is building. You remember the verse I quoted to you from Acts 2? It's the very last verse of the chapter. And it said, the Lord added to the church daily those who had been saved. The Lord added. It wasn't Peter. He preached a great sermon at Pentecost. And through that sermon, 3,000 people were saved. But it was the Lord who saved them. And it was the Lord who added them. It's the Lord who builds the church. The Lord Jesus is the builder. The second thing that we all know about a church, about a building, however little we know about a building, is that a building needs a foundation. And a great building needs a great foundation. What is the foundation upon which this building is built? Well, again, this verse tells us, upon this rock, said the Lord Jesus, I will build my church. Now you think it would be very easy to tell what is that foundation, but alas, there are differences of opinion as to what this rock is. The reason for the differences of opinion is that the word for rock and the word for Peter are very similar. And the Lord said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock. Thou art Peter, and the word is Petros, P-E-T-R-O-S. And upon this rock, and the word is Petra. P-E-T-R-A. Two words, but very similar. And because of that, there are many in Christendom who say, Peter was the rock. He may not have been the builder, but he was the rock on which the building is built. Now, what do we say to that? I've often been asked by young Christians, how do we answer our fellows who ask us about this? Well, there are many ways to answer. First of all, I would suggest to you that if Peter was the foundation upon which this building is built, it's built upon a very poor and flimsy foundation. For you see, before the end of this chapter, the Lord Jesus had to say to Peter, get you behind me, Satan. Thou savorest not. Thou dost not have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. That's the kind of foundation. Do you think the Lord would build his church on that foundation? I don't think so. Or if you go on further in the story, it's not very much longer till we come to the story of Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus. He denied him with oaths and curses. He denied 3 times that he knew the Lord Jesus. Is that a good foundation to build the superstructure of the church? And even after his restoration, we are told in Galatians chapter 2 that the Apostle Paul had to rebuke him, for he was in the wrong. We're not going into details about that. But do you think that would be a good foundation on which to build a church? I don't think so. I don't think the Lord would have chosen Peter, knowing as he did in advance what Peter would do and what he would say. The second thing we can say is that while the two words are very similar, Petros and Petra, they really are different. I understand that the word for Peter, Petros, means a small, movable stone. You wouldn't build a church on a small, movable stone. For the word Petra means a rock foundation. That's the kind of foundation you're going to build as a house of God, the rock foundation of the church. And then in the New Testament, as we go through it, we discover what is the foundation. The Apostle Paul speaks about it in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ. He's the foundation, not Peter, but Christ. And if you'd like to turn over to what Peter says, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and see what Peter says about the foundation. Let's ask him, since he's the one about whom the argument is all about. Let's ask Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Peter speaking about the Lord Jesus, as is obvious from the previous context. Verse 7, unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. A rock of offense. In other words, Peter combines with the testimony of Paul to say that the rock foundation of this church, the chief cornerstone, is none other than the Lord Jesus. He is the foundation stone. And this is in the context of the whole Word of God. The people that the Lord Jesus was speaking to in Matthew 16 were Jews. They were acquainted with the book of Psalms and the Old Testament scriptures. And in several passages we read in the Old Testament, the Lord my rock. The Lord was the rock. He's the foundation. Well, why did the Lord in this context say, upon this rock I will build my church? Well, you see, Peter has made a very wonderful confession. That confession was, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord Jesus says, this is the rock on which I'm going to build my church. The rock of my person, declared and confessed to be the Son of God. And those who confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God are built upon that rock. The deity of the Lord Jesus is the solid foundation upon which the rock of the church, the church is built on this solid rock. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. The third thing we know about a building is that there has to be material to go into that building. You have to have bricks and stones and material to go into that building. Not only do you need a builder and a foundation, but you need to build on that foundation. So, what kind of material goes into this particular building? Well, Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, if you have your Bible open there, you can turn to verse 5. Ye also as lively stones. You notice that in verse 4 we are told about the Lord Jesus, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also, that's the Christians to whom Peter is writing, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house. So it's lively stones that are in this building. I once had a preacher in Canada speak about the difference between living and lively. And he said, you've seen a baby in one cot and that baby's fast asleep. You can listen down, you can hear it breathing. But it's just living. And there's another baby in another cot and it's crying, it's lungs up. And you could say, that's a lively baby. But actually, if you were to look at the initial language, the Greek, the original Greek, you'd discover that the word for living and the word for lively are exactly the same word. Living stone, that's the Lord Jesus. Living stones, or lively stones, that's you and me. And the life that he has is the life that we have. We live because he lives. His life is shared with us. And we have that life, and therefore we too are living stones in the building. If we had read the opening verses of Ephesians 2, instead of the closing verses of Ephesians 2, when we began this morning, we would have discovered what these stones were like before they became living stones. We would have got a glimpse of the quarry from which these stones were digged. For the first verses tell us, and you hath he quickened, or given life to, who were dead in trespasses and in sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the spirit, prince of the power of the air, the spirit that worketh in the children of disobedience. That's the kind of people we were. We were dead stones. We were disobedient stones. We were depraved stones. But we've been given life and power and holiness. And now we are living stones. And that's the kind of people you and I are, who are in this church, the building that the Lord Jesus is building. Living stones. And then the fourth thing we need to know about this building, not only the builder and the foundation and the material, but let's think of the workmanship that goes into this building. Let's come to Ephesians 2 again, where we started. Ephesians chapter 2, and look at the end of the chapter, in fact, the very last verse. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I want you to notice that little phrase, through the Spirit. It could be applied to the first phrase, ye are builded together through the Spirit, or to the second phrase, for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And I'm going to apply it to both. First of all, we are builded together through the Spirit. In other words, it's the Spirit of God that's the workman in raising this house, this building. The Lord Jesus is the overall builder, but he uses the Spirit of God to mold us and fit us and place us in the building. And day by day, the Spirit of God is at work in the world, gathering out a people for his name, and fitting these people and filling these people and suiting these people to be built in the church. He's the workman, and he's doing a great job. View the vast building, see it rise. The work how great, the plan how wide. And the Spirit of God is at work today in the process of building up this church. Now the next question we want to ask is the purpose. You see, there are many kinds of buildings. Even in this campground, there are different kinds of buildings. There are buildings that are built for residential purposes. I'm living in the motel, and since some of you are too, well, that's a residential building. The purpose of that building is for residents. Here we are in an ecclesiastical building. This is where the services are held. Just like the churches or the church buildings round about, this is an ecclesiastical building. This morning we had breakfast in the nutritional building. That's for the purpose of feeding us. And then there's the recreational building. I was in it last night. And we can think of different kinds of buildings, even in this camp. And in the city there are many kinds of buildings. What kind of building is this church? Well, we're told the purpose of this building in that same verse. It's for an habitation of God. An habitation of God. The wonderful thing about this building is that God deigns to live in it. Just as in the Old Testament he deigned to live in the tabernacle, and he deigned to live in the temple, so he deigns to live in this building. And indeed he calls it a holy temple, as we read in Ephesians 2. And the word for temple is the word for the inner shrine of that temple. So the Lord calls the church the inner shrine, where he is pleased to dwell. He deigns to dwell among us. It's God's habitation. God dwells among us. Because of that, what is the character of this building? What is the character of it? Its purpose is for God to dwell in. And we know that God is our holy God. What is the character of this building? Well, we're told it's a holy temple. Holy temple. And this brings us to the very practical aspect of this picture that we have of the building relating to the church. It's holy. For God who dwells in it is a holy God. And therefore, because it's a holy temple, it behooves each one of us to be holy. The psalmist wrote, holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever. And holiness becomes the church of God. The church of God is holy, we are told. Whether we think of the universal church or the local church, it should be a holy church. And I can hear someone say, well, that's rather difficult, for I'm not very holy. And we could all see that we're not really holy. God has set us apart to be holy. And God has an intention and a desire that we should be holy. And I'm going to suggest, as I close this morning, the means that God has provided whereby you and I can be holy. And God has provided means. What is that? Well, first of all, He's provided this book. It's called the Holy Bible. It calls itself the Holy Scriptures. And as we read this book, we too can become holy by reading this book. Wherewith shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto, according to thy word. I have set aside thy word in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. The word of God is God's first means of holiness. And you can only be holy as you read day by day the word of God, the Holy Scriptures. There's a second means of holiness that God has given to us. And He has given to us the Holy Savior. The Lord Jesus is holy. He was called that holy one when He was born. And after He left this world, we are told He was holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. And God has given us a holy Savior. And as we ponder Him, as we look upon Him, as we commune with Him, we too can become like Him in holiness. The Holy Scriptures. The Holy Savior. And there's a third means of holiness. God has given to us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. And that Spirit of God is within every one of our lives who has trusted Christ as our Savior. And the Holy Spirit is the one who molds our lives like the Holy Savior as we look into the Holy Scriptures. Let me read to you one verse. You can turn to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. As we close today, 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18, the last verse of the chapter. This is a great verse, and you should keep it in mind all the time. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. First of all, notice, we all beholding as in a glass or a mirror. What's that? That's the Holy Scriptures. That's the Word of God. As we look into the Word of God, notice we behold the glory of the Lord. What's that? That's the Holy Savior. We behold the Holy Savior. Are changed into the same image from glory to glory as by the Lord the Spirit. What's that? That's the Holy Spirit. And so this verse tells us that in the Holy Scriptures, we see the Holy Savior. And the Holy Spirit changes us to be like Him, to be holy as He is. But we have to read the Scriptures. We have to behold the Savior. And we have to yield to the Spirit if we are going to be holy. And it takes time. Take time to be holy. Let us pray. O God, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word and the truths that are contained within it. Impress them upon our hearts, we pray Thee, and grant that through this weekend, in our fellowship together, and in our meditation of Thy Word, we may profit from all that is said and done. We thank Thee for the lovely weather granted to us, and we pray that this may be a day of real enjoyment, and real profit, and real blessing, as together we fellowship with one another, and as we talk together of the things of the Lord. Grant us Thy blessing as we wait together, for we ask in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Good evening. one of the most difficult tasks any preacher has is to preach to people, a congregation, who have a full stomach. And I guess that applies to us tonight. We had a wonderful meal, and I'm sure we all enjoyed it. But the problem is that when you're well filled inside, there's a tendency to be drowsy and get off to sleep. In fact, somebody told me that I'd have to pull out all the stops tonight. In fact, somebody suggested to me that I should bring my bagpipes to the platform to waken you up when you fell asleep. Well, I left my bagpipes at home, so I can't bring them tonight. I'm awfully sorry about that. There's a story I heard a long time ago about a preacher, Mr. Alfred May. Some of you may have heard of Mr. May. He was an outstanding teacher of the Word of God. I'm old enough that I heard him speak when I was just a young fellow in Scotland. But this story about Mr. May was that he went to a meeting one Sunday afternoon. That's the time when people are most sleepy, on Sunday afternoons. And in those days, they walked to church. They didn't have a car or a truck. They went by foot. He arrived at the meeting, and he began speaking, and he noticed somebody here, and somebody here, and somebody there, and somebody everywhere began falling asleep. And so he decided he was going to do something. He decided he would tell a story. And he told the story of what happened as he went to the meeting that day. He said, as I was coming along today, I passed a farmer's field. And in that farmer's field, I saw a number of very interesting articles. For example, he said, I saw a cock, and the cock was crowing its head off. A little further along, I came to a cattle field, and I saw some cows there. And I caught sight of a bull on the way past that cattle field, and I ran for all I was worth to get past that bull. By this time, the audience had wakened up. And he said, isn't that very strange? When I speak to you about the Word of God and tell the truth of the Word of God, you all fall asleep. But when I tell you a cock and bull story, you begin to waken up. Well, I'm sorry, I don't have a cock and bull story tonight to tell you, so I do trust that without the bagpipes and without the cock and bull story, that you'll keep awake. Let's open our Bibles at the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. We were thinking this morning of one of the pictures of the church, the picture that's commonly known amongst us, the picture of the church as a building. We're going to think of a second B tonight, and that is the picture of a church as a bride. And we have it presented to us in this passage and in other passages that we'll look at. Ephesians chapter 5, please, and let's read from verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. And the Lord will bless to us, I'm sure, the reading of his holy word. Let's bow together in a moment of prayer. O God, our Father, we thank thee for these precious verses from thy holy book and from the great truths that are contained in them. Help us as we meditate upon them to learn thy will for us. And we pray that thou wilt help us to go from this place with a deeper knowledge of thy great truth and a deeper desire to do thy will. We commit ourselves to thee as we wait together. In the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I don't have bagpipes. And I don't have a cock and bull story. But I do have a love story. And I guess all of us like love stories, especially the ladies. They like love stories. I'm told that romantic novels are still among the best sellers in our bookstores today, and especially those kind of romantic stories that end happily. Well, we're going to think tonight of the greatest love story of all. The Bible is a book of containing a number of love stories. I suppose we all like the love story of Ruth in the Old Testament, or of Rebecca. But there's a love story that eclipses all the other love stories, and it's expressed in the words of verse 25, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And this is a love story that ends in eternal happiness, but it ends in verse 27, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. What a great love story that is. The story of Christ and the church. And in this story that we have in Ephesians chapter 5, we have enshrined the truth that the church is a bride. The bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not only contained in this passage, it's contained in other passages. And we're going to think rather briefly tonight of the church as the bride of Christ. I'm going to give you 3 points. First of all, we're going to think of some illustrations of this that we find in the Old Testament. Secondly, we're going to think of instructions of this that we find in the epistles of the New Testament, particularly in the passage that we've read together. And then thirdly, we're going to think of the consummation of this relationship that we find in the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible. First of all, then, we're going to look at illustrations of this great truth from the Old Testament. And somebody will tell me, well, is it right to go to the Old Testament for truth in the church? After all, the church is a mystery. In other words, it's a divine secret that was hidden in times past, and it was only revealed in New Testament times. And you may say, you're going to the Old Testament to find truths about the church. No, I'm not. I'm not going to find truths about the church in the Old Testament. I'm going to find illustrations of these truths. And in the Old Testament, we have beautiful illustrations of many of the great truths contained in the New Testament. And there are some lovely illustrations of the church as the bride of Christ to be found in the Old Testament. Let's just think of 4 of these. We all know them very well, I'm sure. But let's ponder them for a little while together. The first, of course, is away at the very beginning of human history, and it's the illustration of our first foreparents, our first parents. Eve was an illustration of the bride. We are told in the New Testament that Adam was a figure or a type of Christ. The word that's used for figure, if you transliterated it from the Greek, it would be the word type. So we have Adam as a type of the Lord Jesus. Rather a different type from the other types of the Old Testament, but he was a type. And if Adam is a type of the Lord Jesus, then surely we can expect that Eve would be a type of the bride. And of course that's true. The Lord said, I'm going to find a help meet for Adam. Somebody to complement him. And that's exactly what Eve was. And that's exactly what you wives are to your husband. You complement your husband. I hope you compliment, C-O-M-P-L-I-M-E-N-T, your husband sometimes. But I hope you complement, P-L-E-M-E-N-T, your husband all the time. In other words, you are the one that completes your husband. And you know, that's exactly what the bride is towards the Lord Jesus. In the very beginning of the Epistle to the Ephesians, in the first chapter, we are told that the church is the fullness or the complement of him who fills all in all. The bride is the complement of the bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. Just as Eve was the complement of Adam in the Garden of Eden. But more than that, we learn in the Garden of Eden story, that God took Eve from the side of Adam. He put Adam into a deep sleep, and he took from his side a rib, and from that rib he brought Eve to Adam. And that's surely a beautiful picture of another great sleep, the sleep of the Lord Jesus Christ when he died on Calvary's cross for us, when he was put to death and put to shame for us. And as a result of his suffering unto death, a bride was brought to him, and you and I are that bride if we belong to the Lord Jesus. And then we're told that when Adam found this bride, he said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And verse 30 of Ephesians chapter 5 says, we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. So you can see there are beautiful, typical pictures that exemplify that Eve was a type, a picture of the bride of Christ. Let's turn over the pages of our Bible a little in our thoughts, and let's think of another beautiful picture. The picture of Rebecca. I don't suppose there's any more beautiful love story in the Old Testament than the story of Rebecca in Genesis chapter 24. She was, of course, the bride of Isaac. And one of the most beautiful types in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus is Isaac. He was a type of the Lord Jesus in his miraculous, his supernatural birth. He was a type of the Lord Jesus in his death. Well, he didn't die, but Abraham took him to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And he was a type of the Lord Jesus in his resurrection. For we are told that in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abraham received him from the dead. And that was a figure, a type, a picture of what was to happen in future. And so Isaac was a beautiful type of the Lord Jesus. And of course Rebecca, the bride of Isaac, is a picture of us. And the servant of Abraham, who is unnamed in Genesis 24, is a picture of the Spirit of God, who today is going throughout the world, drawing from among the Gentiles, the nations of the world, a people for his name. Just as that servant went and brought that bride, that girl Rebecca, and brought her as a bride to Isaac. And so there's another beautiful picture in the Old Testament of the bride, the church. The third picture, perhaps you're not so well aware about, or so well acquainted with. The name of the third person is Asenath. If I were to ask you who was Asenath, I wonder how many of you would be able to give me the answer to that question. Who was Asenath? Well, Asenath was the bride of Joseph in the land of Egypt. The bride that the king gave to Joseph in his rejection by his brothers. She was a Gentile bride. She was a bride from Egypt. And she was given to Joseph in the time that his brothers rejected him. And that's surely another beautiful picture of the church, which is the bride of Christ, drawn from among the nations in the time of his rejection in which we are living today. And then fourthly and lastly, there is the beautiful story of Ruth in the book of Ruth. And Ruth is another beautiful picture of the bride of the Lord Jesus. She was the bride of Boaz. And because she was the bride of Boaz, she came into a relationship with the one who was the ancestor of the one who was King David. And you and I have been brought into relationship with the one who is the descendant of King David, the one who is David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. We've been taken from among the Gentiles. Ruth was a Moabite, and she was brought to Boaz in exceeding grace. And you and I have been brought in grace to the Lord Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we could spend time looking at some of the other illustrations in the Old Testament, but I think we've looked at enough to show that the Old Testament foreshadows something of the bride of Christ. Now let's look at the instruction that we can find in the New Testament about the bride of Christ. But before we do so, I want to ask you, do you belong to the Lord Jesus? Are you going to be in his bride? Are you one of those who loves him as your personal Savior? Have you come to know him in your life as your Lord and Master? If you haven't, might I ask you this evening if you wouldn't consider taking him this evening as your Savior? After all, he's the one who loved you so much as to die for you on Calvary's cross. He's the one who came from the heights of glory in order to give his life for you, that you might be his eternally and saved by his sovereign grace. And tonight you can be his by acknowledging yourself as a sinner for whom he died and putting your trust in him as your personal Savior. As I said this morning, you can be in a church. You can be a church member. You can be christened. You can be confirmed. You can even be baptized and yet not really belong to the Lord Jesus. Not really be a member of the church, which is his body. And I would urge upon you this evening, if you've never received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that you should turn in repentance from your sin and turn to him and receive him as your Lord and as your Savior. Well, let's turn to this passage in Ephesians chapter 5, and let's look particularly at three verses in this passage that speaks about the church as the bride of the Lord Jesus. Incidentally, there's another passage, you'll find it in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in which we find that the church is the bride, the local church is the bride. The apostle says, I espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. In other words, each local church is a picture of, is pictured by a bride. But in this passage, we're thinking of the church in its universal aspect as the bride of the Lord Jesus. Let's look at verses 25, 26, and 27. Verse 25 says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. What sense is that? When we went to school, we learned grammar, and we learned that these verbs are in the past tense. So that verse is something that happened in the past. Let's look at verse 26. That he might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. What tense is that? That's in the present tense. That's what's happening today. The present tense. Verse 27, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. When is that going to happen? Well, that's the future tense. So at the very outset of our study of this passage, we've seen that we have what happened in the past, what happens in the present, and what's going to happen in the future. Let's notice again what happened in the past. In the past, he purchased the church. He loved the church and gave himself for it. That's the price he paid. He purchased the church. What's happening in the present? In the present, we're told about the process that's going on, of the process by which he is purifying the church, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. Let's look at the future. In verse 27, we have the future. And in the future, we have the final perfection of the church in the future day. And we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to present the church. So we have in the past, the price paid. He purchased the church. In the present, the process that's going on. He's purifying the church. And in the future, we have the perfection of that coming day when the Lord Jesus is going to present the church to himself, a glorious church. Let's look a little bit more at the past tense. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. I suggest to you that that's one of the greatest sentences in the whole Bible. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What a tremendous truth is contained in that little verse. He loved the church. He gave himself for it. What a tremendous price that was. It doesn't say he gave his blood for it. It doesn't say he gave his life for it. That's all very true. But it says he gave himself for it. He gave himself and all that he is for the church, for you and me who belong to him. He gave his life for us on Calvary's cross. He shed his blood for us there. But he gave his life, all that he is, and all that he has, he gave for us. The apostle in 2 Corinthians tells us that he was rich. He became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. He was rich eternally in the past. He was rich, infinitely rich. And he became terribly poor in order that you and I might be rich eternally in the future. What a tremendous price that was. He gave himself. The Lord Jesus told many wonderful stories. One of the shortest stories he told was about a merchant man. This merchant man was looking for a pearl. He was looking for a very special pearl. And when he found that pearl, a pearl of great price, a great value, we are told that he sold all that he had and purchased that pearl. That pearl is a picture of you and me. That pearl is a picture of the church. And the story is a picture of what the Lord Jesus did in order to find us, in order to purchase us. It cost all that he had, all that he had, all his glory, all his riches, all his fame, all that he had, he gave in order to purchase that pearl. He gave himself for the church. The hymn writer has said, all that he had, his heart has given for the gem unpriced, such art thou, O ransomed sinner, yea, for such is Christ. I'm going to ask you, how much are you going to give for him? He kept back nothing. If he had kept back some little thing, we would never have been bought. It cost everything for him. Are you willing to give everything to him who gave everything for you? He loved you. He gave himself for you. That's the past. Now let's turn to the present. In the present, the church is being purified. And in verse 26, we are told about the process that's going on. We are told that the Lord Jesus is sanctifying and cleansing it with the washing of water by the word. In verse 25, we are told he loved and gave himself for the church. That is, that we might be his, that we might belong to him, that we might be redeemed and be his own possession. In verse 26, we are told that he sanctifies the church. That is, he sets us apart, that we might be exclusively for him. Not only his, but exclusively for him. And then we're told that he cleanses it. Why does he cleanse it? So that we might be exceedingly like him. Absolutely like him. He's pure, he's clean, he's holy, and he is cleansing us so that we too might be holy. So he has given himself so that we might belong to him. He is sanctifying us so that we might be set apart for him. He is cleansing us so that we might be like him. And one day he's going to be presenting us to himself so that we might be forever with him. That's the purpose of our loving bridegroom. His interests are centered in you and me. And he has a plan for us. And he's carrying on that process in time. He's sanctifying and purifying us. How is he doing that? Well, we're told in parts of the Bible, and we're told in this verse how he's doing it. By the washing of water, by the word. It's by the word of God that the bride is being set apart and cleansed. In the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus spoke of the branches of the vine. He said in John chapter 15, ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you, the word of God. In John chapter 17, he prayed to his Father and he said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. So the process of sanctification and the process of purification is carried on by the word of God. And you and I have the responsibility of responding to that by reading the word and by heeding the word and by being cleansed day by day with the word of God. Are you doing that day by day? Are you allowing the word of God to cleanse you day by day? That can only happen if you're reading the word and applying it to your life. If day by day you're reading the truths of the scriptures of God and applying it to your life, you can be cleansed day by day. As I said this morning, Psalm 119 tells us, how shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. Only by reading the word of God and applying it to our life can we be cleansed and purified as the Lord Jesus would have us be. And since one day we're going to be like him fully, he that hath this hope set in him purifies himself even as he is pure. And we can have that purity as we read and study and apply the word of God. I'd like to ask you, how much of the word of God have you read this week? Before you came to this conference, did you read it every day? Did you apply it every day? I trust that every one of us will go home after this conference with a determination to read this book and to apply it to our lives so that we can be cleansed and fitted for the Lord Jesus and his service. Now let's look at the final part of this process, the future of the church, the future perfection of the church. We find it in verse 27. The Lord Jesus has the objective in view that he might present it to himself, a glorious church. You see, love's ultimate objective is to have the object of that love with himself. I suppose you men, and you're married, can have the same experience, have had the same experience as I have. When I was courting my wife, my ultimate objective was to have that young girl, that lady, as my partner, with me in my home, to share her life with me. And that was nearly 35 years ago. And we've enjoyed that life since then. What an objective that is for a human being. But what a supreme objective it is for the Lord Jesus to have his bride home with himself. And it may be that tonight, before this service is over, we'll be in his presence. And this will be literally fulfilled. That's his supreme objective. And that should be your supreme objective too. As we sometimes sing, he and I in that bright glory, one deep joy shall share, mine to be forever with him, his, that I am there. Well, what's the church going to be like in that day? It's going to be absolutely perfect. This verse tells us what the church is going to be like. And you'll notice there are some negatives, and there are some positives. Let's look first of all at the negative. that he might present it to himself a glorious judge, not having spot or wrinkle, too negative, or any such thing, but it should be holy and without blemish. Three negatives that won't characterize the church in that coming day. There'll be no spot. There'll be no wrinkle. There'll be no blemish. A spot? What is that? Well, a spot marks defilement, sin, impurity that characterizes our lives today. In that day, there'll be no defilement. The church will be perfect. Secondly, without wrinkle. What does that mean? Well, wrinkles are a mark of age. Some of you here have no wrinkles, but most of us have wrinkles. They're a mark that we're getting older. They're a mark of decay. Now, yes, however young we are, when we get wrinkles, they're an indication that decay is setting in. Wrinkles are a mark of decay. In that day, there'll be no decay. There'll be no defilement. There'll be no decay. And then it says, without blemish. What's a blemish? A blemish is an imperfection. It's a blemish is a mark of defect. A defect. Something that shouldn't be there. And there are defects in each one of us. But in that day, there's going to be no defilement, no spot. There's going to be no decay, no wrinkle. And there's going to be no defect, and no blemish in that coming day. When we're presented, it will be without any of these things. At that time, we'll be a church that's pure, that's perennial, and that's absolutely perfect, without any evidence of fault, whatever. But a glorious church that's going to be. But then there are two positive characteristics that we're told about this church in that coming day. We're told it's going to be a glorious church. That indicates its matchless, fadeless beauty. It's glorious. And we're told that it's going to be a holy church, that it should be holy. That speaks of its absolute purity. It's going to be glorious, and it's going to be holy. And what a wonderful day when the Lord Jesus presents us to himself and presents us to his Father and presents us to the universe. And he says, here am I and the children that God has given to me. The church is going to be presented a pure and holy and glorious church. Let's finally come to our last aspect of our study tonight. We thought of some illustrations from the Old Testament. We thought of the instructions from the New Testament, from the epistles of the New Testament. Now let's turn to the last book of the Bible and think of the consummation of the church. And the consummation is presented to us in a couple of passages in the book of Revelation. Revelation tells us, first of all, of the marriage of the church, and then of the manifestation of the church after its marriage. What a glorious day it's going to be when the church is married. Let's read about it in Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Let's look at verse 6. In verses 1 to 6, we have the Hallelujah Chorus of Heaven. The Hallelujah Chorus. Here we have the only four times in our King James Version where we have the word Hallelujah. The word occurs over and over again in the Psalms in the Hebrew, but it's translated, Praise ye the Lord in the Psalms. But here in Revelation chapter 19, the word occurs four times, and we might call it the Hallelujah Chorus of Heaven. Let's notice the last occurrence of Hallelujah in the Bible. Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! Why? What Hallelujah means, praise the Lord. Why are these mighty voices and thunderings crying, praise the Lord? Well, for two reasons. First of all, because of the sovereignty of the Lord. Look, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Omnipotent reigneth. The sovereignty of the Lord. And there's a good reason to praise the Lord, because of his absolute sovereignty, his total power and complete authority. Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. But there's a second reason. And the second reason for the Hallelujah, the last Hallelujah, is the satisfaction of the Lamb. The sovereignty of the Lord and the satisfaction of the Lamb. Let's look at verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. The marriage of the Lamb. And I'm looking forward to that day. And all of us who love the Lord Jesus and know Him as our personal Savior are going to enter into our most glorious day, and that day when the marriage of the Lamb, and we're going to be eternally united with Him in that coming day, the marriage of the Lamb. There are two things that we often ask at a wedding. First thing we ask is, what did she wear? What did the bride wear? And you know, on that occasion, we're told what the bride's going to wear. The second thing we ask is, who are the guests that were invited to that wedding? And in this chapter, we're told about the garments of the bride and the guests at the wedding. Let's look at verse 8 that tells us of the garments of the bride. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. What is that fine linen? You say, well, that's the righteousness of Christ. No, it's not. You say, well, it's the righteousness of God. No, it's not. We're told, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Or, as it should better be put, the righteousnesses, the righteous acts of the saints. In other words, the bride today is already weaving the garment that she's going to wear on that bridal day, on the marriage day of the marriage of the Lamb. And the garment that's going to be worn by the bride are the righteous acts of the saints down through this period of grace. That's the garment. What about the guests? Well, the next verse tells us about the guests. Verse 9 says, and he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, they're blessed. Who are they? Who are the guests at the marriage supper of the Lamb? Somebody might say, well, we'll be the guests. No, we're not. We'll be far better than guests in that coming day. We're going to be the bride in that coming day. The bride is there, not as a guest. She's there. She's not included in the guest. When you send invitations to the marriage, you don't send an invitation to the bride to be there. That wouldn't do. In that day, there are going to be guests there. Who are the guests? Well, we can only guess who the guests are. And there are different guesses as to who the guests are going to be. There's a possibility, and I believe that some of the guests, at least in that coming day, will be the saints of the Old Testament. Saints like Abraham and Isaac and David and Solomon and Isaiah and Jeremiah, right down to John the Baptist, who's going to be best man at that wedding. John the Baptist, they're all going to be the guests in that coming day. And they have the privilege, as I believe it, to be the guests at the marriage of the Lamb. I believe there possibly are other guests. I believe the hosts of heaven, the angels of God, may well be guests at the marriage of the Lamb. We're not told about that, but it's highly likely. It seems that they'll be invited to the marriage of the Lamb. But certainly, I believe the Old Testament saints will be there. Some people feel that the tribulation saints will be guests at the marriage of the Lamb. I'm not so sure about that, but I may get a surprise on that coming day. But in any case, they're going to be guests at the marriage of the Lamb. I believe the Old Testament saints are going to be there as guests on that occasion. The marriage of the Lamb. Now finally, for just a moment or two, let's take a look at the manifestation of the bride. The manifestation of the bride. Turn over two chapters to the second last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 21, and verse 2. On this occasion, there's a new heaven and a new earth. This is the eternal state. And we're told that the bride is manifested in verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. Who was her husband? Well, we read in verse 9, and there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven plagues, a seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. The manifestation of the bride. And here's the final record of the bride in the Word of God, when the bride is going to be manifested in glory in that coming day. And you and I, if we've known the Lord Jesus as our personal Savior, will be included as the Lamb's wife, the bride of the Lamb. And the holy city that we read about here, and that is described in detail in the last half of the chapter, has been described as an eternal theater for the everlasting display of God's glory and the glory of His matchless grace. I do trust that we are all among the bride, that we are all numbered among those who love the Lord Jesus, and that we're all looking forward to that glorious day when he's going to come to take us to be forever with himself, and that even now we're weaving these garments of righteousness that are going to adorn the bride in that coming day. May the Lord help us all to anticipate with joy and gladness that glorious day when together with the Lord and with all his people we'll rejoice at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let us pray. O God our Father, we thank thee for this great prospect that thou hast given to us. We thank thee for the glorious day that lies ahead for thy people, of being united in marriage with the one whom we love and the one who loves us. We pray that thou wilt help us day by day to read thy word, to apply it to our lives, so that we might be more and more like him, purified according to his likeness. For we know that he is pure and we too should be pure. And if there is one here who is not yet part of that bride, who has never yet chosen the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, we would very specially ask that before this evening is out, they may come to a knowledge of him as Lord and Savior, repent of their sins, and receive him into their hearts as their personal Savior. Grant us thy blessing for the rest of this evening and the rest of this weekend, for we ask in the peerless name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.